As we were singing those last words, I thought, how appropriate, as we come back to the text in Matthew 23, for us to consider, is it true? Say, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. As you know, we get to Matthew 23, and we're looking at a group of people who say it is all about God, and Jesus is pointing out the reality that it's not. I'm also inclined to ask you if you have your Bible this evening. We won't do like a check, but this morning on our way to church, I realized the Bible I usually preach from is in the car that's at home, because I don't regularly read from the Bible that I preach from. I read a different Bible and really like to switch Bibles year to year as to what I'm reading through, and so I felt like I was coming into the pulpit with Saul's armor this morning, different Bible from my office. And I was thinking, what a wonderful thing that is. I don't know how that is for you. I hope you have a copy of the Scriptures where you're just familiar with it. I know some of you are those digital people, and you, this point is lost on you. You missed the benefit. Sorry. Go get yourself a Bible. Okay. I say it in jest, with a slight bit of seriousness. But it's a wonderful thing to have God's Word, to have a copy of it, and to know where things are on pages and notes that are there. And was reminded of that this morning in a very simple way. We come back to the text in Matthew 23, and we've been looking at Jesus' strong rebuke, extended rebuke of the scribes and the Pharisees. You know by now, 8 times, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And yet, as I think of the text in front of us this evening, I want us to see a tension that's balanced, I believe, through the text. Certainly, the overall tone is that of judgment. It is that of condemnation, and we're going to see that continue. And yet, I hope we can glimpse God's mercy, His compassion, His heart for His people yet again. It's true, even when we go to the Old Testament prophets, time and time again, they're calling God's people to repent, to turn from their sin, to believe and trust in Jehovah, the one who is their God. It says, judgment's coming. But then you catch these glimpses. In fact, a little bit ago, I just turned to Micah 7. There at the end of Micah, in the midst of all of the judgment that's given, Micah ends by saying, who is a pardoning God like you? And even as we finish out Jesus' rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees, I want you to catch the fact that in the midst of His wrath, His discipline, the eternal punishment that's mentioned, there is an opportunity for mercy at the same time. Praise God, we have a Savior who has paid what is needed for us to be reconciled to God. Praise God, we have a God who is long-suffering and merciful towards us. We spent time last Sunday night into this morning looking at Jesus' characteristic indictment of the Pharisees. We said in looking at the 5 statements that Jesus gives, or the 6 statements rather, your words don't have integrity, your actions reflect wrong priorities, your externals don't create real purity, your appearance doesn't match reality, and then finally this morning, judgment will follow your claimed piety. Like, oh, we wouldn't do what our fathers did. They killed the prophets. We'd be better than that. And Jesus said, no, you bear the family resemblance, and you'll share the eternal consequence. You give witness to yourself that you are the children of your fathers. They're going to fill full then God's judgment or God's wrath against their sin. Tonight we move from Jesus' characteristic indictment of the Pharisees to Jesus' prophetic judgment against Israel in verses 34 to 36. Jesus' prophetic judgment against Israel. You'll notice first with me that this is in the context of merciful revelation. There at the beginning of verse 34, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Because of the way I've divided the messages and working through the text, we could be inclined to forget where we ended this morning, even though I've just reviewed. And just remember that first word of verse 34, wherefore, he's saying, on the basis of what I have just said, here's what's going to occur. And as we ended this morning, he's told them, your fathers, yes, killed the prophets. You're going to do the same. You're going to fill up the same judgment that they deserve. And then we got to verse 33, and he called them snakes. right? You're serpents. You're a generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Whoa. Such strong condemnation. And then in that context, Jesus says, wherefore, behold, I send you prophets. I send you wise men. I send you scribes. More are being sent. This is what we heard told about in a parable, the parable of the vineyard owner. And yet here it's demonstrated prophetically in the words that Jesus gives. This ought to heighten and highlight God's compassion and long-suffering. In spite of all that rejection, all that mistreatment, God is going to continue to communicate to his people. What a wonderful God we serve. Right? We sometimes talk about that intertestamental period as the 400 silent years because we have no recorded revelation. We have no record of prophets from the time that Malachi finishes his writing until the time when Jesus comes. You know, silence is a scary thing. You ever been in a friendship? Maybe a marriage, but I hope not. Where it's like, silence? Like, what are they thinking? What do I do? Is it all good? Like, silent treatment is bad. In the midst of our or Israel's rejection of their Messiah, their mistreatment of the prophets, Jesus here demonstrates, here's God's merciful revelation. He's going to continue to send messengers. And while this highlights God's compassion and long-suffering on the other hand, this only deepens the religious leaders' condemnation. They're going to receive more revelation from God, and yet they're going to continue to rebel. They will not believe. Again, I think we've laid this out, but I'll just challenge us once more as maybe an implicit application for us. How do you respond to God's word in your life? How do you respond to the prompting of God's Spirit in your life when he convicts, when he encourages for maybe a positive an action, something good to do? We put ourselves in a dangerous position whenever God is at work, you're like, no, not right now. I can't. I won't. And we reject, we refuse to believe or act on what God is doing. Rejection of his word is spiritually dangerous. Apathy, failure to follow through, is spiritually dangerous. But before we move on past this merciful revelation, one final observation should be made here. Not only does it highlight God's compassion and long-suffering while deepening their condemnation, consider the boldness of what's being said here. Who's saying this? Who's sending? Jesus here does not say, the Father is going to send you. He does not say, God is going to send you. Jesus begins to communicate in a manner that clearly identifies his deity when he says, I am sending you prophets. I will send you wise men and scribes. Again, while it might not strike us as significant, this would have been profound and unthinkable to the religious leaders. To go, this one that they're rejecting, that they want to see destroyed, says, I am going to send people who will speak on behalf of God to you. As we continue looking at Jesus' prophetic judgment against Israel, we've noted the merciful revelation there, beginning of verse 34. Notice the violent rebellion at the end of the verse. And some of them, ye shall kill and crucify. Some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. It's very straightforward, right? Jesus says some are going to be killed, others are going to be beaten, others persecuted and chased from city to city. I ask you to consider maybe in your mind with me, I'll give you a few examples, but not extensively, the book of Acts, where the church starts in Acts 2 and the gospel begins to spread and people begin going everywhere with the gospel. Really, you could look at Acts 1 through 7, particularly as the gospel's there in Jerusalem before it spreads to Judea and Samaria, and Acts 8 through 12, and then ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth, first missionary journey, Acts 13 through the rest. There's a lot of contact with the Jews. Whether you're there in Acts 1 through 7, or later on 8 through 12, or even into the missionary journeys. And along the way, we see borne out what Jesus said would happen. Acts 7, you have that first martyr, that first one who is killed. Stephen is stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. You get into Acts chapter 8, and we're reminded there that the church scattered due to persecution, right? And as a result of the church scattering because of persecution, the gospel goes everywhere. Certainly, there's lots of examples. I think of Paul and Silas in Acts 16 being beaten there in the jail of Philippi, where exactly what Jesus said, killed, beaten, scattered, happens. They will continue their father's rejection of God's messengers. But in the midst of these Jesus prophetic words here, once again, we need to observe one very important detail. Because Jesus said, some of them you shall kill and crucify. Again, this might not strike us as strange, but this allusion to crucifixion is a bold one and probably would have seemed absurd to them in their day. Crucifixion was a Roman creation, something that the Jews despised as it was enacted upon their people. It was not something that the Jewish people did, but something that rather that the Romans did. And yet Jesus here is saying to these religious leaders, some of the prophets you're going to kill, and you're also going to crucify them using this horrific method of Roman execution. Is Jesus right? Hopefully we'll get there soon. I don't know how soon. But if you fast forward to Matthew 27, where Jesus' trial occurs and the greatest prophet of all is going to be killed, crucified, as he's already saying here, Pilate's interaction with the religious leaders. You remember that in Matthew 27, where Pilate knows it's a day where he can release because of the feast. And I'll read you the words there in verse 17. Pilate says to them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. It's like Pilate knows what's going on. Who do you want? Which one? And what do they say? When he sat down, it says, when he sat down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man. I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. I mean, God tells us right there with Pilate, this is the chief priests. This is the religious leaders driving what will take place to Christ. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they say unto him, let him be crucified. There's their first guilt right there. And yet Pilate persists, right? Pilate goes, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried the more, saying, let him be crucified. It's when Pilate goes to wash his hands, trying to claim that he won't be guilty for the blood of this innocent man. Jesus was right here, all the way back in Matthew 23, when he told them this would happen. I will send more prophets. I'll send more scribes. I'll send wise men. You'll kill them, you'll beat them, you'll scatter them, but you will crucify. And certainly they did that to Jesus Christ. As a result, we read further of their guilt. Having considered the merciful revelation and the violent rebellion, notice third, the just retribution in verses 35 to 36. The just retribution. It says that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Jesus here says, judgment will come because you finally filled up this store of God's wrath against your sinfulness, against your rejection of his messengers. And in order to illustrate that, Jesus takes them all the way back to Genesis 4, right? The first man who is murdered, the righteous one, as he's described in the text. Abel is killed by his brother in Genesis 4. And then he goes to what many believe the last prophet to have spoken, Zechariah, and go, and you killed him as well. And in fact, if you took the time to go back and look at Zechariah 1:1, you'd find his title described there as it is here, Zechariah, son of Berechias. Jesus, all the way through that, yes, the fathers have put them to death in the past. you're going to do so to Jesus and the other apostles and prophets. And so you are going to be judged for filling up the measure of God's wrath. This morning, Jesus called them out as we saw, saying, we're better than our fathers. We wouldn't have done. And Jesus is making the clear point, no, you will. We look at Jesus' characteristic indictment of the Pharisees, then Jesus' prophetic judgment against Israel. But as we wrap up chapter 23 this evening, we want to end by looking at Jesus' concluding lament over Jerusalem. Jesus' concluding lament over Jerusalem, verses 37 to 39. Again, I think I said this to you maybe last Sunday morning. Matthew 23 is Jesus' last public discourse that we know of. We know we're going to hit the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24, chapter 25. We're going to listen to him talk to his disciples in a more private setting. But here at the end, we listen to the final public words to the multitudes of Jesus. And as we look at them, this concluding lament, notice first again, it's marked by compassion. It's marked by compassion, verse 37. After such strong words of condemnation and judgment, you hear Jesus' love as he says, oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. His concern, his heart for the people represented by the name of the city repeated twice. Says, here's my compassion for God's chosen people. He knows their fault. It's called out in the text there, verse 37. You're the ones that kill the prophets. They stone the ones that are sent unto thee. God's reached out to you. You've rejected them. But then Jesus' heart is more fully on display. The compassion, if you will, when he says, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. He started by addressing the city, verse 37, but now as he addresses them all, he speaks of children. How often would I have gathered you together? You're young, you're immature, you're in need of help, but you refuse to be gathered together. He uses this imagery that's found in the Old Testament, but also certainly just illustrated by nature, in which a mother bird is going to cover over its young to protect them. Jesus speaks of Israel and says, that's what I would do for you. I've tried. He speaks with both authority and affection, but Israel would not. They want to go their own way. And I would just add, much like we do sometimes, where it's like, I know I should do this, but I really want to. And we step out from under God's protection, God's loving authority over us. By the way, I should also just note this again, because it's easy for me to run past this, and it's probably easy for you. Maybe do a better job. This is Jesus speaking. We know he's God, right? But the religious leaders don't get that. He's saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, here's what you've done. But, you know, I would have gathered you under my wings. As he expresses his affectionate care over God's people. Again, even here as I read these words, I'm reminded of God and even Jesus' sovereignty over all. He could say, I'm going to gather you, and it will happen. And he has every power, all authority to do that. But in the midst of his sovereignty, we're also reminded that we do have a personal responsibility. We hold those two truths in tension, right? God is completely sovereign. But in his wisdom and in his sovereignty, he's given man a will. He's given him an opportunity to choose. He says, I would have gathered you, but you would not. They reject him. Within Jesus' concluding lament, we've noted first that it's marked by compassion, but notice secondly that his concluding lament reveals consequences. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. I believe Jesus here is speaking of the temple, that house, this place that's been so important to them where much of their encounters, the last couple chapters, have occurred. It's been dedicated to the worship of God. And yet Jesus says that house is desolate. It's left empty. It was to be a house of prayer, but there won't be anybody present. Isn't it also interesting how Jesus describes it here? Even if you said it's not talking about the temple, you want to assign that a different direction. He doesn't say God's house. He doesn't say my house. He said my house when he cleansed the temple, referring to his father. But here, he says, this is your house. It's going to be left to empty because you've claimed it. It's yours, but it will be destroyed. It will be emptied out. It was to be the place of God's presence, but now completely unoccupied. I believe history notes that this did happen in the generation that Jesus is speaking to. We know the temple's destroyed in AD 70. In fact, I think by the time you get to chapter 24, the opening verses, you'll see that. In fact, you look at verse 1, his disciples came for him to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus said to them, see not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus is saying, judgment's coming. Here's the consequences being revealed. This place that was to symbolize God is with his people. He dwells in the midst of them over the ark. Is going to be emptied out because God is not with them anymore. And yet in the midst of all of this, we have one final thought and verse to consider. Within Jesus' concluding lament, we've noted it's marked by compassion. It reveals the consequences. But then third, it provides a condition in verse 39. Provides a condition. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. On the one hand, this continues to point to the condemnation of what he's saying. So, like, in fact, the syntax there with ye shall not has a double negative at the point. It's not that they cancel each other out. It's just that it makes it very strongly emphatic. There is absolutely no way you are going to see me until this takes place. Part of their judgment is going to be Jesus' absence. The Messiah's absence. There's a number of ironies through this, and in the midst of those ironies, there is judgment and mercy. It's ironic because on the one hand, they don't care. Not see you? Great. They've tried to deal with him. They've tried to get rid of him. I believe it's also ironic because we know their plans are moving forward to see Jesus destroyed. They've met multiple times, going all the way back to Matthew 16. If you go to Mark's account of the gospel, you can go all the way back to Mark chapter 2 to see that they want to see him destroyed. And yet he's still there. They're going to seek to destroy him. They're going to put him to death within days. But they're going to see him again. Jesus tells them, you're going to see me again. It's not going to happen until this takes place. But I believe this points to the hope that he's providing in the midst of the judgment. Praise God for Israel, and secondarily for us, that he did not say, you will never see me again. He says to them, you won't see me henceforth until you say. There's coming a day where they will see him again, but it's when this phrase is going to be said. In other words, God's not finished with Israel. He's not finished with his chosen people. Right? We live in this interlude that we sometimes refer to as the church age. But there is a day where God will restore his people. God will restore national Israel in the land with a king in perfection underneath Jesus' reign on the throne of David. You notice that conditional phrase Jesus gives, the time when people will say, when you will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I'm tempted to give you a quiz. It's a tired Sunday night, right? To go, when did we hear this? Because you did hear this not too long ago. It's those words, those familiar words from Psalm 118, those words that were stated at the triumphal entry when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And they're saying, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Because at that point, those that are hailing him realize, this is Messiah. This is the one. And yet before the religious leaders, they will have none of it. And Jesus is saying, okay, you're not going to see me again. Until the day when you do realize, I am your Messiah. I am the one that comes in the name of the Lord. They'll crucify him. But he will come again as the one who will reign as king. again, this has been even longer ago, Jesus came preaching a message. John preached it first in Matthew 3. Jesus then echoed that message in Matthew 4, carried it into the Sermon on the Mount into Matthew 5. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change your thinking in a way that changes your living. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why did he say that? Because the king was present. The Messiah was there. It was demonstrated in his words. It was demonstrated in the miracles to go, look at the one that God has sent. Here's your deliverer. Here's your rescuer. But by the time we get to Matthew 23, it's very clear he does not fit their definition of Messiah. He's not the rescuer that they want. So they reject him as king. Jesus says, I would have gathered you under my wings, but you would not. As a result, your house is going to be empty. It's going to be desolate until the day when he comes again. Until the day where Jesus will be that king. You look at the text and realize God is just. He won't tolerate sin. He won't tolerate unbelief and rejection of him. But praise God, he is also merciful, giving his people a hope for the future. Let's pray. Father, as we work through this text, we've been reminded time and time again of your condemnation against hypocrisy. Lord, I pray that we would be careful in our own lives to be sensitive to the work of your Spirit, to be genuine and real, honest with ourselves and with those around us. That, Lord, we might be right with you, ready for your return. Lord, at the same time as we work through this text, we rejoice in your mercy as we see it on display for your people, highlighted at the hope of a future, recognizing at the same time you've been so merciful in our lives as well. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the opportunity to gather this today, to worship you, to hear from you through your word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.